The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are working on verses 4 and 5. All right, as Paul told Timothy, we have a goal in our instruction, and the goal is for you to function under the divine attribute of love, to love the Lord first and foremost for what he has done for you, to continue to express that love, not only in the vertical relationship towards the Lord, but horizontally towards other believers. This should come from a pure heart, one that is not contaminated with the old sin nature. In other words, one that is in fellowship, that is not making decisions based on the lust pattern of the flesh, but is functioning out of a clean heart. And this also leads to the good conscience, and of course we are supposed to factor all this in with a non-hypocritical faith, that we live out what it is we say we believe. People who say they believe one thing and then do another are known as hypocrites. That's what they call them. And you don't want to be a spiritual hypocrite, claiming this and that about yourself, when in fact you do not live up to the realities of what doctrine enjoins upon us. And we recognize that doctrine provides constraints. It is not without that, simply put, because it is the straight and narrow. And so there's not a lot of room for deviation. And so we want to get this before you so that you can, number one, apply faith toward it, make it a part of yourself, play it then, of course, put it into play in the angelic conflict through application. And that's why we're here, is to continue the process of implanting the word, which you are supposed to receive with intellectual honesty, humility, and all these other factors so that you can profit from the teaching. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if you haven't, to deal with your sin nature, put it aside. 1 John 1:9 makes it easy enough. Just confess your sins to the Lord and he forgives you, not only of those sins, but cleanses you from every other form of unrighteousness. So the believer in fellowship is prepared to study, to advance, to apply, and to do those things that yield a great reward for the future. And anything else beyond rebound that you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body, recognizing that this is a microcosm of the greater body, the universal church. We know that we'll not be fully assembled until such time as the church age is over, but that in the interim, we are being built up together into a spiritual temple for your dwelling place, so that you can express yourself on planet Earth through not only the corporate body, but through individual believers, as they understand and are strengthened through the Spirit in the inner man, grow up into the fullness of Christ, and of course lay hold of all those things that you have previously prepared for us. We recognize that you have laid out a course of behavior, and these behaviors are certainly found within the royal imperatives that are designed to guide us with respect to what it is you specifically want at any given time. We thank you for all that guidance, for all that grace, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we know here, Paul is dealing, beginning in verse 2, with a digression. He begins to offer up a prayer, but immediately digresses, most likely because of this matter. It seems to me that the inclusio here deals with his imprisonment, in verse 1, and then again in verse 13. And that forms the basis for this digression, that he wants them to understand that in spite of the way it may look overtly, that he's in prison. And that looks bad on the surface, no matter how you put it. Well, you can't put really a good spin on that. And so he doesn't want them to become discouraged, because the reality is the plan of God is advancing just as he foreordained it to. And that certainly God knew about Paul's insistence on going to Jerusalem that would lead him into this Roman imprisonment. And of course, then, as Paul orients to all this, Jesus becomes his jailer. He determines when and if Paul gets out. And Paul's comfortable with that. He doesn't blame himself, and there's no point in that. He's already made his error, but might as well just put it behind you and move on. You can continue to beat yourself up for it. But it doesn't change the error, and also it doesn't fix it. So here, Paul just recognizes at this point in time, God's plan calls for me to be a prisoner of Rome. And that does not mitigate against the cosmic drama that is unfolding. That does not lessen it in any way. The cosmic drama that's unfolding through the matter of Revelation. That Paul is one of God's chosen vessels. And that as such, he is placed in this plan where God wants him, when God wants him. And he has a particular stewardship, his apostolic office, that he has to administrate. He has to execute under that. And he chooses to. I mean, we say he has to. Obviously, volition, people could choose not to. But Paul recognized that it was God's grace that chose him for this, that he was the one chosen. And in that regard, it's not too terribly much different than any communicator today. God chooses those whom he's going to use, and he elevates them in some level to the position of stewardship, to the steward, chief steward in the household, whose job it is to administrate the mysteries of God's grace to the local congregation. And the good thing is, I don't have to come up with the mysteries. Paul did all that. All I have to do is teach what he found out, his revelation. So God's grace, again, as he points out twice, he says here in two verses, for the sake of you Gentiles and for you in verse 2, was given to me for you, that he recognizes that as the champion of the Gentile cause, Paul, the sole apostle to the Gentiles, was in many ways, of course, their phase two savior, because he had the information they needed. And so he recognizes that all of this exaltation in God's plan, becoming an apostle and all of this, isn't something for him to boast about. One, it's a matter of God's grace, and he never loses sight of that, that it's God's will and God's grace that placed him into the ministry. And so as he goes on to tell them that by revelation was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And again, I would limit this here because of the nature of the what follows, the present tenses, to what he had just said previously in a small way in chapter 2, verses, say, 11 through the end of the chapter, or verse 14 through the end of the chapter. People have posited another letter that we don't know about, but I don't think he would use the present tense there. When you read it, he would have known they had already read it if he had written them another letter prior to this. So that's a small thing, but I think he's referring back to what he briefly touched on in the earlier parts of this. And then our verses we're working on by referring to this. When you read it, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so we had gotten into this. We left off, I think, here with point 18. This should be the function of every communicator that God has chosen. He is to provide an insight, an understanding of the truth that is given to him. Is to be shared with others in order to facilitate their spiritual growth and ultimate eternal glory. That's why every communicator should be in this. If he's not in it for the flock, he's in it for the wrong reasons. Whether he's in it for fame, approbation, power, all the reasons people might get into the ministry. Money, they can lord it over people. Although, if one could kind of, not even carefully, read the Bible, you would see that there's no evidence anywhere that I've ever found that the minister is somehow supposed to be exalted. That he is a servant of the congregation. He is to set an example in the teaching of the truth and in application. And so he's not there to lord it over people. That's not the purpose of this. And it doesn't do any good anyway. If you try that approach, it's not as though you can force people to apply or grow. They're going to do what they're going to do. Their volition is what it is. And people make choices. Again, we all make choices all the time. Good, bad, and otherwise. But with doctrine, we can minimize those bad choices and make good ones. And there's a cumulative effect and factor in all of this. That if you're making good choices continually, it's easier to keep going and make good choices. You start making bad choices, and it's easier to keep going and make bad choices. And if you don't recognize the difference between a good choice and a bad choice, well, you're stupid. I don't know any other way to put that. I mean, the Bible's really clear on some of this stuff. We know what our choices are when we're confronted with a test. And to fail, then to apply it and say, well, I didn't know, or I didn't want to apply then, or I'm different, I'm better somehow. Well, you can forget all that. That's not going to fly. So we should know the difference between good choices and bad choices. Most of us have been around doctrine long enough to know what the parameters are of service. And what we don't know, we'll continue to grow in and learn by a consistent verse-by-verse study here of these things. So, again, that's what he's there for. He's not there to lord it over people. He's there to tell them, hey, I'm setting an example in doctrine, and I damn well expect you to follow it. This isn't optional. This isn't if you feel like it, the days you want to come to class. This is what you're supposed to be doing. Again, down to four classes a week, we're talking 2% of your time. You can't give the Lord 2% of your time. Well, I would say that doesn't speak well of any of us if we can't. It's not much more than that. I know it's a little bit over two, but it's not 2.5 even. So that to me speaks volumes of where people are in their relationship with the Lord when they'll put anything and everything before it that might, quote, be more important. Well, let me ask you this. What do you think really is more important than the Lord? You can reflect on that for a second, because I don't think there's anything more important. I think that the whole focus of it, I mean, if he is the chief celebrity, the ultimate celebrity of the universe, he's going to be exalted over the name above every name, already has been, in fact, and is going to inherit all things. I don't know that you're going to do any better than that. So, 19 here now, the noun Paul uses to describe his comprehension of the mystery. Here is sunesis. That's the word translated by insight. Understanding, comprehension, insight, which also deals with the matter of intelligence, discernment, shrewdness, and insight. And 20, although Paul uses the genitive of the pronoun ego, my insight, and that should probably, I understand it as a possessive genitive, the insight I have, it should not be understood to be a claim of spiritual greatness on his part. He indicates that his position of position and his level of insights are factors of God's grace. He twice states that all he had and was came from the source of God's grace, which was given to him. Ephesians 3:2, there, the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me. And 7, of which I was made a minister. We're not down to that verse yet, but we can look at it. According to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. He further states that the knowledge of the mystery came by revelation from God directly. It did not come from Paul, nor was it the result of his own efforts. By revelation, the mystery, they've translated this a little bit like it's the mystery is accusative. The mystery is actually the nominative subject here. The mystery was made known to me. Now, but again, we know this is a divine passive. God makes the mystery known. Either God makes it known or it doesn't get made known. Again, God controls revelation. He's the one with all the knowledge, all the mystery, all the facts. He's the one with everything. And so he controls this, who he makes it known to, who he doesn't. Well, he picked Paul, obviously. He recognized that he was not unique in this case. God revealed his mystery to the other apostles and prophets as well. And he lumps him in. He doesn't say or make any sort of defense as to why he thinks he should be in this category. He just assumes you know that he should be. That as the apostle to the Gentiles, he's here among these holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Those are the ones to whom the revelation was given. And lastly, point D, he provides his own view of himself in verse 8. where he identifies himself as the very least of all saints. To me, and it's kind of a weird construction, we'll look at it when we get there, it's interesting the way he does it. The very least of all saints. This grace was given. Three times there he mentions again, we could probably put down verse 8 with the subpoint A there. Verse 8 goes with this too. This grace was given. But this gets more into, again, his phase 2 operational grace, whereby God's going to equip him and strengthen him to fulfill the actual ministry, to fulfill his apostolic office. So he identifies himself there as the least of all saints. Doesn't sound like an arrogant guy to me. 21, Paul's insight and understanding are related to the mystery, which will be defined in the context that follows. The specific mystery deals with the uniting of Jews and Gentiles in a single body. And that's seen in verse 6 at the beginning of it there, to be specific. Is the way they've added that. You actually just have an infinitive of the verb eini, to be. But we'll deal with that when we get into the exegesis of that verse. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. And again, 2,000 years into the church age, this is not new news for us. In that day and age, this was unheard of. This boggled the Jews' mind. They couldn't get their minds around it even. They were so ingrained in their racial approach to God and their religious approach with circumcision and the Mosaic law that to hear that there was anybody else. And I think most Jews who were, if they were somewhat oriented, they could read the Old Testament and see, and there were enough mentions of Gentile participation to where they maybe could have known that somehow the Gentiles in small ways were going to participate in the millennial kingdom and the blessings of that. But the fact is, they could have never known this. A single humanity, Jew and Gentile, with no racial inequality at all, and that they are also fellow heirs under the Abrahamic covenant. That would blow the Jews' mind. That by faith, you Gentiles, us, become sons of Abraham. And when we're sons of Abraham, then we have access to all of those things that were promised through the Abrahamic covenant. And again, we don't replace the Jews, we don't become Jews. This is all true just within the confines of the church and no other place. If you're an unbeliever Jew or an unbeliever Gentile, none of this applies. Just for believers that are a part of that body. Well, 22, most interpreters have taken the preposition in the sphere up here to have a similar force to the preposition eis, into. However, taking this as a locative of sphere means that Paul's insight, pardon me, is in the realm of God's mystery. And 23, the term mystery is more fully defined by the genitive of the Christ or Messiah, which has led to several different ways of classifying this genitive. And when you look at these, you think to yourself, oh my word, this could be categorized theoretically five ways that I could see. And so how are we ever going to know what specifically he's getting at here? Well, we'll talk about it and hopefully you'll understand what he's doing here. The genitive of apposition, that means that the lead noun essentially is defined by what follows, the genitive. And repeated in the genitive somehow, that it refers to that lead noun. So the mystery, Christ himself would be the mystery. Well, that's certainly one legitimate way of looking at this. We know that absent the Messiah, none of these other mysteries happen or matter. You have to have that aspect, that Messiah has to be there. Some prefer a genitive of content. Christ is the content. Some prefer an ablative source. Christ is the source of the mystery. Some see it as a subjective genitive. I would rule out C simply because he talks often enough about this, that God did all this, that he seems to be more relating this to the Father than to the Son. When he deals with the Son, he's dealing with him in terms of who he is now, his Messiahship. So I probably wouldn't take this one. I think God actually is the source of the mystery. But I understand how they could get there, that he is the source of all this. Some see it as a subjective genitive. And that would be the idea here, my insight into the mystery of Christ, there we are. I forgot where I was at. And the idea of the subjective genitive means that the noun in the genitive is actually performing the action. So when we talk about the mystery, there's an aspect of the mystery in which it's active. It's being revealed. Well, is Christ revealing the mystery? Well, certainly he is. But so is the Father, and so is the Holy Spirit. So I don't think it's a reference to that either. Some simply see it as a possessive genitive. Christ has a secret. There's little doubt, and we've got enough to prove all of these. There's little doubt that Christ revealed the mystery through the Holy Spirit. That is his function as he was talking to the disciples there on the last night before his death. John 16. And he informs them about the coming ministry of the Spirit, which they should be looking forward to, but they're upset because he's told them he's leaving, and they have some sin. I don't know that they think he's dying. I don't know that they ever bought that, but they kept asking him, well, where are you going? Well, that doesn't sound like to me they knew. Thomas asked him, where are you going? Well, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all the truth, not into, but in it. He works in the realm of truth. That's the only place he works, in fact. It has to be true, or it cannot be coming through the Spirit. For he will not speak on his own initiative. In other words, he doesn't decide the content, even. He will speak whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of mine, my teachings, my thoughts, all this, and he will disclose it to you, my secret counsels. All of these things will be disclosed through the Holy Spirit to these men. So also Acts 9, 15 and 16. And of course, this doesn't say specifically that the Spirit does this, but I don't think there's much choice in here that he's the agent of revelation. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And I presume, again, while not specifically stated there, that revelation came through the Spirit just like all the others did. That's that information. And so it is in him, of course, that the full complement of God's mysteries are found. If you look a little ahead into our chapter 3, 3:11, that the eternal purpose of God is found in Christ. This is in accordance, as he says, with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Colossians makes it even more explicit. Colossians 2, again, somewhat parallel here with Ephesians, written, again, very much the same time, not just the same time frame, but probably the same day, who knows. Wouldn't have taken long to write these letters, I wouldn't think. But Colossians here, 2:2 and 3, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That's one of the things that we're going to see, that specifically, without biblical love, and most believers don't even have a clue as to what it is. They couldn't readily define it quickly. What is love? How do you define love? And if you have love, this is going to be, there's not going to be any unity without love. Everything has to be done in the sphere of love. This has to be our motivation. Is love for God and love for others. And if it's not, if we're just in it for ourselves, well, then that's just what it is. You miss out. But having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mysteries, that is, Christ himself. So, again, from this verse, you can make the argument in Ephesians that that's a genitive of apposition, that Christ is the mystery. Because he says that same thing here in Colossians, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So some suggest, point 25, that this phrase is simply a more elaborate way of addressing the mystery of uniting the Jews and Gentiles into a single humanity, into the church. That he uses just a more effusive way of saying it. Colossians 4:3. praying for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Well, as we know, in Him are all the mysteries and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and all of this. So He is the centerpiece of all of this. And in fact, of course, out of this centerpiece comes His masterpiece, the church. But built upon the foundation, of course, as we've just seen, of apostles and prophets, but with Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone, the stone that ties the whole thing together. That apart from Jesus Christ, there is no church. And that would mean a lot of really bad things for God's plan. It would, as we're going to see, because one of the things He does is He, the church is making revelation to the fallen angels with regard to their doom and their demise. If the church fails that mandate, well, then obviously they're not succeeding. And we'll deal with that. That's coming up here in chapter 3 as well. Well, since this purpose, as well as many others, are only found and fulfilled in Christ, Paul may be using the singular phrase, the mystery of Christ, as a comprehensive way of dealing with all the constituent mysteries that comprise the totality of the mystery. And so we have, as it were, you have this big mystery that kind of governs everything. But then in this mystery, you have various individual mysteries that are also revealed, not all at the same time, but are revealed. For instance, the rapture is part of that mystery. The church age, the entirety of it is a mystery. The function of the pastor teacher, that's a mystery. It's not revealed until the church, until the New Testament times. And all of this. So it could just be that he's taking this and just using a more the comprehensive way of dealing with the specific, which he's going to make clear what follows is the specific. So 27, as Paul continues with verse 5, he sets forth a series of three contrasts that deal with revelation or the lack thereof. Not made known and revealed. You'll see those words there. Here, where are we at? Okay, not made known and then revealed. Those are complementary or opposites, actually. The temporal element regarding the revelation, previous generations and now. Now, of course, having to be taken at the time that the author is speaking and writing, not now for us, now for him. And the recipients of the revelation, sons of men, or the lack of there, and apostles and prophets. So 28 here, he begins verse 5 with the neuter form of the relative pronoun host, which is translated which. Which is another here, whose antecedent, rather, is the term mystery from verse 4. So which refers back to the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known. That this is new news. Very new news. And in fact, by the time Paul writes this, we suspect he's 60, 61 AD is our guess. The church age isn't even 30 years old yet. So this is all very new and very fast. And really, by this time, apparently much of the revelation had been given. That Paul doesn't talk like, well, I've still got a whole lot more to find out. I mean, he may have, but his writing suggests that he's got a handle on most of this, if not all of it. So 29 here, Paul states that the content of the mystery was not made known. Again, which is another example of a divine passive. God is the unnamed agent who kept this truth secret or hidden. And 30, although some interpreters want to limit the meaning of the dative phrase to the sons of men, to specific groups, like they want to limit it and say, well, he means believers or he means prophets. That's not the case here. It should be understood as a term for humanity in general. That no one got any of this. Certainly, I mean, you would expect if somebody was going to get it, you would look for apostles, prophets, that kind of thing. Believers, certainly. But he says nobody got it. And it's broader than just believers didn't get it. Of course, unbelievers could never get it. We know that because of a number of factors. They don't have the spiritual apparatus for perceiving truth, unfortunately. Or biblical truth, at any rate. They can figure out 1 + 1 = 2. That's true. They just can't figure out the Bible. That's quite a bit different, unfortunately. Or fortunately. Mark 3:28. To you, I say, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. And there clearly that does not limit it in any way. It's talking about any person out there that commits a sin. It doesn't matter whether they're believers or unbelievers. And the revelation, it was certainly not given to unbelievers, but even the greatest of believers we know didn't get it in the Old Testament times. So 31, God did not make this secret known to anyone in the human race prior to revealing it to the apostles and the New Testament prophets. In the church age, this all is confined to church age issues and within that time frame of when this all happened. So 32, while God has kept this mystery secret from mankind at large, he has now chosen to reveal it to a select group of individuals, one of whom, ironically enough, is Paul the prisoner. So again, from Paul, you know, as he's looking at it, his perspective is God's plan, my situation notwithstanding, God's plan still advancing just as he chose it to. And he's not taken by any of this, and nor should you be. Frightened, upset, or any of that. Well, 33, this certainly emphasizes the strategic importance of Paul's position as the recipient of revelation. Although he is a prisoner of Rome, he is also an apostle. pardon me, who is the privileged recipient of God's revelation through the Spirit. How many people could ever say this? I think this group is very, very small. When we talk about apostles and prophets, one, we have to admit the New Testament prophets are somewhat shrouded a little bit in mystery. That there's not a ton of information about them. We do know, and I think I've proven hopefully to you sufficiently, that we're not talking about Old Testament prophets here. We're only talking about New Testament prophets. That there was an office, just like apostle, prophet, evangelist. These were offices that were temporary, but they got the church off the ground, we might say. They provided the church with a firm foundation of doctrinal teachings of the mystery. And then they were to communicate those. Obviously, they're not given to them just so they can have them. They're supposed to communicate them. So, I don't think that group, though, of apostles and prophets is very big. We know that apostles was limited to 12. We don't know how many New Testament prophets there were, but I would suggest they weren't just everywhere. Because of these offices, and when you read about evangelists, you only read of one example of that in the Old New Testament. So it didn't appear to be as big a deal, say, as modern fundamentalists have made it out to be. When you look at the biblical record and how much it's used, how often it's used, and that kind of thing. We know next to nothing about evangelists, and all people can say, well, they go out into areas where the gospel hasn't been preached and they preach the gospel. Well, that's all fine and good, but what next? What's happened is, over the course of history, these people go out and do this. Billy Graham would come into town, thousands would get converted, and then they immediately fell by the wayside, generally. There was no real follow-up, there was no approach to discipleship, and Jesus didn't go out, by the way, in the Great Commission. He didn't say, go out and win people to Christ. He said, make disciples. Do you know the difference? Winning people to Christ is one thing. Making them disciples is quite another. Making them disciples is a job. It is an ongoing process. They have to want to be disciples too. They have to choose. They have to want to follow. You can't make somebody something they don't want to be. But that's the difference between a believer and a disciple. A disciple sold out to the cause. Believers, they're there until it's inconvenient. Or until something better comes up. A disciple doesn't act that way. A disciple's committed to the cause wholesale, rather than when it's easy. So again, he is again the recipient of this, and again, I don't think there were many of these. I can't give you a number. I mean, was it less than 100? I don't know. We know there were only 12 apostles, though, and it appears that from what we see, I don't see in other places a lot of these apostles writing about these mysteries. So were they revealed to them, even? You don't see Peter talking about mysteries, or James, or Jude, or John. And he was an apostle. But you don't see any in John's last writings, the last three books there, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there's nothing about the mystery in there. So how much of this was actually revealed even to the frontline apostles? Or did a whole bunch of it just come through Paul himself? Now, what a place to have in that plan. Well, you've got to believe he's the object of attack, persecution, a demonic invasion, all the things that people and demons could do to stop this, to slow it down at any rate. So here he continues now. So again, his strategic importance of all this is not to be missed. Paul continues in verse 5 by here addressing the timing of God's revelation, contrasting the generation in which Paul lived with all previous generations. The phrase, to other generations, should be classified as a locative of time, in or during these other generations. And 35, the fact that Paul says that other generations were not privy to this information is something that he taught in other places. This was not unique with the Ephesian epistle here. Romans, we know he wrote in 57 AD. We've got a very good time frame on that one because we know where he was and we know where he was headed. So it's easier to fix his position and actions. But now, as he talks about the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And also Colossians, again, very much parallel here with Ephesians 1:26. So until Paul's generation, and this has to be in the church age. So until 33 AD, and probably a little after that, because there's Paul, we don't know when he was actually saved. Some pinpointed around 36 AD. We really don't know exactly when it was. We can, once we get to a certain point, we can fix Paul with the chronology of the Bible. But that certain little aspects of it there were not really revealed in the scripture. So 1:26 here, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. So if you were in that generation, you would get what a big deal this is. While we may not again look back at it and think this is a big deal, this is a very big deal. God's doing something that for 4,000 years of his history he had never done. It wasn't as though he never revealed any mystery or any secret, but wholesale in mass like this to a specific group of people, and so they got, I understand they got doctrines and they understood certain things, but they did not get the mysteries in the Old Testament. And that includes all the Old Testament. All the greatest prophets, great believers, none of them got this. And they never were going to. So this generation, this certainly points out that this revelation here makes the church very special. The first, they're the only group to have all this in human history. So Paul sets up the comparison here now in verse 5. Which it has not been made known, was not made known to the sons of men as. We're going to focus on that little word there, as. With the conjunction hosts, which normally will set up something like a simile, like or as, it's a comparison generally, which has generated some debate as to how the conjunction is to be understood. In 37, some interpreters have asserted that the conjunction hosts, as or like, is being used here to indicate a gradual comparison. And they suggest that the mystery was not known as clearly as it has now been made known to Paul and others, but that it was known in a lesser way. Well, they're wrong. This was not, Paul's very specific here. It was not made known. And he doesn't say it was made known partially. He said it wasn't made known at all. And so the as here cannot indicate a gradual comparison. That they had a little bit of it in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament age, Paul and these other apostles and prophets were getting this much more clearly. But all they were doing was clarifying in some way what they knew in a small way in the Old Testament. No. No, they didn't know this in a small way. They didn't know it at all. Why does God keep this a secret? Well, because obviously when he pulls the church out, nobody's prepared for it. when he starts revealing what he's doing in human history, nobody is prepared for it. And this is shocking. And, of course, sets the church up as the important thing it is in God's plan. Again, the centerpiece, the masterpiece of God's plan, built on Christ himself. So 38, the basis for their view is found in the teaching that Gentiles had a future and would eventually participate in the kingdom of God. And this was something the Old Testament prophets recognized and foretold. Now, as we'll point out, to know that the Gentiles have a future. Okay, that's one thing, though. But to know they specifically were going to be incorporated with the Jews in a non-racial entity, that's completely different. That really is something that's beyond just the pale of knowing, oh, they have a future. Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. Well, that kind of implies they have a future with his people, doesn't it? At some level. But that's not, again, that's very vague. It doesn't tell you anything about that future other than that they are to rejoice with Israel. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries, and he will atone for his land and his people. Also, Isaiah 2:2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the mountain here is a figure of speech for the kingdom. In prophetic languages, in prophetic passages, you will see mountains used of greater kingdoms and hills used of lesser kingdoms. Now that's not true everywhere in the Bible. Just because you see the word mountain, don't start substituting the word kingdom. For instance, when Jesus was standing there on the Mount of Olives and he told the disciples, if you have faith, truly I say to you, you'll tell this mountain to be cast into the sea. And he wasn't talking about a kingdom. He's talking about the mountain he was standing on. And so don't read mountains as kingdoms everywhere. This is in prophetic language only that I can see. So the kingdom of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. That there will be other kingdoms out there. That the people with positions of power and all that. And it will be raised above the hills. And the nations will stream to it. Well, that's the Gentiles. So there's Gentile participation in this kingdom. There's no doubt. The scriptures made it plain. Also, chapter 11, Isaiah, verse 10. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. That's a figure there for Christ himself, Messiah. He's actually two things. He's the root and he's the offspring of Jesse and of David. Who will stand as a signal for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious. And the term peoples there means more than just Jews. It's the goyim. So, you know what the goyim are, right? Also, 42:1. Here in a messianic prophecy, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice, not to the Jews, to the nations. And so we can say safely that there was enough information in the Old Testament. The Gentile participation in the future was foreseen. Now, at what level would that participation be and all of that? Well, nobody had any clue. That's where the church comes in because it's a complete mystery. This idea of a non-racial humanity that's one in Christ. And then 49:6, our last one here. But again, just to point out some of these, that there were some enough passages that you could say, well, yeah, sure, the Gentiles, some of them, we don't know how many of them, but some of them had a future. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? For I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And you can't read this verse, I don't think. I mean, while a Jew, if he was racial and unbelieving and all of that, may not like what this says, the fact is it's very clear that the Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles. That was what their function was, and they failed. And, of course, then they're set aside for it. Well, 39, however, the recognition of Gentile eschatological participation in God's plan is very different than the doctrine that Jews and Gentiles would be united in one body, on equal footing to form a new humanity in Christ. Thus, the pronoun host does not indicate a difference in the amount or quality of revelation on this subject. It means that God's purposes that had been kept hidden have just recently been revealed to the apostles and prophets, not in a gradual sense, but they get it all at once. They get the full revelation of the mysteries during the early part of the church age, it appears to me. I'm not saying there weren't more later. I doubt if they were apostles and prophets, they couldn't have been after the first century, though. But John's the last, as we know, apostle living. And about 95, 96 AD, we presume that's about the time we assign the date to the book of Revelation. So he didn't have much longer to live. So if they've passed from the scene, then this all this information has to come pretty early on. And it appears to me that it does. And why wouldn't it? If this is a new dispensation, a mystery, they're going to need to know the framework and the rules pretty quick. It wouldn't serve God, I wouldn't think, to wait to reveal these things, that they would need to come out very early on in the church age. And they did. Well, that understanding is strengthened by the use of the adverb noon, now and at the present time. Which follows. The revelation of the mystery to the apostles and prophets had occurred only in the recent past. 32, and again, it's interesting here that when Paul talks about this, he says it's now been revealed in verse 5, which uses an aorist verb. And it just tells you that revelation has occurred. It doesn't tell you if it's over. It doesn't tell you anything else. It just takes a snapshot and you see, oh, there's revelation occurring. That I know. I can see that. And of course, we couldn't see that, but I'm saying. But was revelation still going on, or had the full revelation been received by this point? And I don't know that there's enough here to tell us that. That if all of this had been really revealed by 20 years into the church age, or 30, we're closer to 30. Or if there's continued revelation that goes on. We know some revelation went on because Scripture was being written. For instance, the book of the Revelation. John was still writing Scripture. And obviously he was getting revelation, certainly prophetic and eschatological revelations about the church age and the end times. Daniel's 70th week. But John wasn't, quote, revealing mysteries, as it were, these hidden things that God... But that's, I mean, those are part of God. Obviously, the book of Revelation talks, it's an unveiling. So it means it's been hidden. That mystery has been hidden, and God's going to reveal it now. Well, 42, although the verb apokalupto, revealed or made known, is an aorist, that should not be interpreted to mean that all revelation was necessarily complete. So I leave open the option here that there's still revelation going on as he writes, even though the way he writes here, you might think, well, he means it's all done. And that could be. It could be all done. But I don't think we have enough information here to say. So rather, it should be applied to the specific aspect of the mystery that involves uniting Jews and Gentiles in a single body. Now that, we know, had been completed. Paul clearly articulated it in verse 2. Chapter 2, I mean. We know that that revelation had been made known. He writes about it 57 AD to the Romans. So we know that that had been known for some time. We don't know. Again, we're only about 60 or 61 here. But he seemed to know it prior to 57. Well, the term apostles and prophets are once again governed by a single definite article, as they were in Ephesians 2:20, which indicates they are being treated as a single group for the purpose of the discussion. 45, although there has been much written about the placement of the adjective holy and the pronoun his, it seems best to construe both terms with the nouns apostles and prophets. Since both are governed by the same definite article, what you have here, it has now been revealed. Here's the definite article, two, it's actually in the dative, to his holy apostles of him and prophets. But this article governs these two nouns. So it seems to me the holy idea here governs both of them as well. And so does al too, his the possessive genitive, his holy apostles and prophets. Although New Testament apostles and prophets are a distinct group, they are united. Now, some have said that apostles could be prophets, but prophets, by definition, couldn't be apostles. Well, I don't know that there's enough New Testament information to make that assertion, that apostles could be prophets. Well, maybe they were. I don't know. But they seem to be two different groups. But the reason they're united, of course, is that both groups are getting direct divine revelation now in this new dispensation. So they formed here, again, they are united because they were the primary recipients of God's revelation, and they formed the revelatory foundation of the church. And 47, as it was previously, the term apostolos here should be understood in its technical sense, of the 12 men who occupied the office of apostle. And this includes the original 12 minus Judas plus Paul. You throw out what they did there in Acts 1, because that was just human viewpoint. They thought they could elect an apostle. Well, you can't do that. Apostles have to be appointed by God. And they had to have certain qualifications. So it's a 12 minus Judas plus Paul. And 48, similarly, the term prophetes is to be understood in a technical sense, of those men who occupied the office of the New Testament prophet. And again, that's an office. Same with evangelists. We don't have much information on it. Really, frankly, we don't have we have enough information on apostles. We can put it all together. But evangelists and prophets, we don't really have a ton of revelation on. And the fact that we don't suggests to me they were not that important once they fulfilled their little niche. That once these prophets got their revelation and passed it on to the church, that was their function. And they had fulfilled it, and there's no reason, one, to keep the office alive, and two, to keep providing revelation, unless, of course, God wanted to. But he doesn't. He appears to have revealed all that he intends to reveal for now. We will certainly find out more things in the future. But for now, this is our revelation. This is what we study. This is what we're committed to. Because this is what he has revealed. So 49, the two groups are qualified again by the single adjective hagios, consecrated or holy, since they were both equally set apart for God's purposes. That's what the idea of holiness has, the idea again of separation. It's something separated from the common or profane and set aside to a higher sphere or a higher purpose, God's purpose. And in 50, these two groups were specifically chosen by God to become the recipients of divine revelation that would serve to form the body of truth, the faith. And so we see that mentioned, that they had a sense of this pretty early on, that there was a nominative form of teaching, a normative form of teaching, rather. And 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And this faith, obviously, here in the early portion of the church age, is still somewhat in its seminal form. It hasn't really been developed and elaborated on. But it will be. It'll be fleshed out. And that's another whole matter that believers ought to be aware of. You should be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. We will defend the faith. We will not fight over non-essentials. We will not fight over things that are debatable. Questionable passages where you can't really derive at a definitive view that there are still issues to be resolved. We're not going to debate and fight over that. We stand up for the principles of the faith. And the faith doesn't include things like eschatology. You don't have to believe a certain way to be sound in the faith. And you should. Don't get me wrong. I mean, there is a correct view on eschatology. Don't get me wrong. But the idea that we're going to fight to death over a view of eschatology, no, we will fight to death over salvation is by faith. Salvation is by Christ alone. The scriptures are inspired. The only authorized revelation from God, objective revelation that we have. We'll fight over that stuff. Now, not that we enjoy fighting. We used to have it. I'm a Southern Baptist. I love a good fight. A lot of the Southern Baptists did. They did like a good fight. Well, we're not here to fight. We want people to be united, organized, unified with regard to this matter of the faith. And you can also see Acts there, 14:22. And 51, Paul concludes verse 5 with a prepositional phrase that may be understood as a locative of the sphere, in the Spirit. And that's how they've translated it here by the New American Standard. And 52, while there is no doubt that these things belong to the spiritual realm, most interpreters see this as an example of an instrumental of agency. And that is used to identify the personal agent by whom the action of the main verb is accomplished. And here, the revelation, who provides the revelation? Well, it's the Spirit, of course. He's the one, the personal agent who does it. 1 Corinthians, for instance, 2:10. He's not talking about mystery so much here as this hidden wisdom that God has. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. And then here he uses the more standard dia with the genitive for intermediate agent. But with the instrumental can also be used that way for an agent. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And then also 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them, and this is the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. And here, again, the Spirit is viewed as the agent. I see it's bracketed, but again, you have N with the instrumental, it appears, in Peter there. I haven't looked at the text to see if that's legit or not, but that's what's there. So 53, thus Paul identifies the Holy Spirit as the personal agent who did not make known these truths to anyone in previous generations. That should be generations. But revealed these truths to God's select group of apostles and prophets at the outset of the church age. And again, that is simply the fulfillment of what he had promised them was coming, that they were going to get this new information from the Spirit, and they had to be ready for it. But when he again, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative. In other words, he only teaches or says or reveals what he hears the Father and Son say. If the Father and Son don't say it, he doesn't say it. And so we see again, even within the Godhead, although all three members are equally God, there is still this priority. The Son is always subservient to the Father. The Spirit's always subservient to the Son. And yet they're all God. So does this in any way demean the Spirit because he's reliant upon the Father? I don't think so. But that's how some people might see it. But no, they're all God, but he's subservient to the Father and to the Son. Okay, well, that worked out great. Our time is gone. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and be ready to pick up here at about 5 after.